Amen. Amen. Well, saints, it's a joy to be with you again this morning. We are just coming really close to the end of this series, looking at shepherds and deacons. Important time in the history of our church, in the history of any church, when we appoint men to the office of either shepherd or deacon. It's always a monumental event in the life of any church, and especially in our church, it's an important time. And I feel like I need to pray. Just in all transparency and honesty, saints, I need the Lord's help this morning. It's just that kind of a week, that kind of a morning. So as I pray, would you pray for me? Heavenly Father, we thank you, Lord, for your grace. We thank you for the power that is promised in your Holy Spirit. We ask, Lord, that your servant would just be moved out of the way and that your word would have its way in our hearts. Empower me, Lord, and give me the strength that is required for this task. And I pray, Lord, that your saints would be blessed and helped by your word. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, if you would, please turn with me in your copy of God's word to 1 Timothy chapter 5. We have been jumping around quite a bit from passage to passage, but we have been in 1 Timothy the most frequently in this series. There's a good reason for that, is because that's the purpose of the letter, is to know how to operate in a local church. And so we've gained much wisdom and direction from God's word in this letter, and I anticipate the same this morning. 1 Timothy chapter 5, we're looking at verses 17 through 22 this morning. It says, "The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. For the scripture says, 'You shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages.' Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels to observe these instructions without bias, doing nothing in partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself pure." Title of this sermon is Maintaining the Ministry. Maintaining the Ministry. My desire this morning, saints, is that the Lord would raise your view of the office of shepherd. That he would raise your view of the office of shepherd. In order to do that, though, we need to raise your view of the church itself. And so those are the two primary goals this morning, is that your view of the church would be elevated, and along with it, the responsibility and office of a shepherd. Joel Beakey, in the fourth volume of Reformed Systematic Theology, speaking on the church, reminds us that the church is a supernatural work of God. It is not a human institution. If you want that, you go to the YMCA. But the church is a supernatural work of God. However, at the same time, the church consists of people with many faults and frailties. Beakey says the church lives at the intersection of heaven and earth. I like that. He quotes Bernard Clairvaux, who said, who marveled at the humility and the sublimity of the church. This is his words, "A house of clay and a royal palace is the church. a body of death and a temple of light, rejected by the proud and the cherished bride of Christ. We live in both worlds. We have feet in both worlds, church. It is both a supernatural work of God that we participate in every Sunday, but at the same time, when we gather, we're just a bunch of sinners saved by grace that gather. We find ourselves today living out that tension of the intersection between heaven and earth. We believe the church is very important, but we also struggle with disappointments and discouragement when we think about the church. And if we're honest, we are more tempted to think too lowly of the church than we are tempted to think too highly of her. I think that's most of our propensity, to think too little of the church than to think too highly of her. And so to help raise your view of the church, and in turn raise your view of the office of an elder shepherd, our Lord calls us this morning to three actions: practice honor, protect the office, and preserve integrity. Practice honor, protect the office, and preserve integrity. First of all, we are called to practice honor. Verse 17 and 18, it begins by Paul saying, the elders who lead well. The reality is that all shepherd elders are called on and responsible to and commanded to lead the congregation. One elder does not have the option to opt in or opt out of leadership. That is the role. It is to lead the church. And the elders, the shepherds, they lead the congregation by example, by their proven character, and especially by what they say to the members of the congregation. That's how they lead. But how do we know? What does it look like when someone leads well here? The word for well, leading well, is the word used for beautiful, for good, for beneficial. How do we know when someone is leading well? Well, you look at the fruit of their ministry. When an elder leads well, they lead with excellence and effectiveness. They do a good job at leading by example, through their proven character, and by what they say. They do a good job leading, and they're effective. There's fruit to their work. People are getting saved under their ministry. People are growing under their care. Is there effect of what they're doing? Is there change in people's lives? And when an elder leads well, then he is given special recognition. That's what Paul says. The elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor. What's meant here by double honor? Well, some would argue that what is meant here is simply that the church members are to give that leader, that good leading leader, that leader who is leading well, they would argue that church members are to give that kind of man a special or higher degree of respect. Double the amount of honor is the idea. What happens, though, if that's the view, if that's how you understand that, what inevitably happens is that they might tolerate or, lightly admire other shepherds, but with that one, with that guy, they really take his advice and heed his words. And so they become selective in who they'll listen to. That's an unbiblical way of viewing your shepherd's church. Because in Hebrews 13, 17, we looked at this at the beginning of this series. Hebrews 13, 17 commands all believers to obey all your leaders and to submit to them. So you don't have the luxury, saints, of choosing who you will and will not listen to. So that's not the honor that's described here. The honor here is physical monetary provision. And the context bears this out. We're in chapter 5 of 1 Timothy in verse 17. But if you just glance up in chapter 5, verse 3, the exact same word is used. Chapter 5, verse 3, it says, "Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has grandchildren or children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in sight of God." It goes on. Verse 8, "If anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she is not less than 60 years old, having been the wife of one man," and the qualifications continue on. What is Paul talking about there? Is it just, have a special list of respects, of respectable women in the church, and there's some list on the back wall of the sanctuary where, well, you know, the other ladies don't respect those gals, but these ladies, you know, really have a place of respect for them in your hearts? No, of course not. The context there is that if you have a widow in your congregation, the expectation is that widow's family is responsible to fulfill godliness by providing for them, by physically providing for that woman in their family. And so, church, you need to, first of all, realize that if you have a widow in your family, it's your responsibility to care for her. And if the family is unwilling or unable to do that, then the church's responsibility is to be that widow's safety net and step in and provide for her monetarily, not just to give her some respect. No, the point here, the umph behind this, I mean, it comes all the way from Acts chapter 6, doesn't it? It's to provide for these ladies. And so the context is that this is the same word with the same meaning for honor that's used by the same author in the same book in the same chapter. It means the same thing. Context is key, right? Chrysostom, an ancient preacher, said that what this double honor is calling for is both the honor of reverence and support. That's the duality of it. That's the double portion of it. It's not just the single honor of respect that is due to all of the elders, but it's the added honor, the doubled honor of support. And he says that those who lead well are to be considered worthy of that. And he says, especially those who labor at preaching the word and teaching. So what this is telling us, church, is that it is normal for some of the shepherds to work hard at teaching and preaching while other shepherds focus more on other aspects of shepherding, like overall church management, personal care, and other vital tasks of the shepherding role. But there are going to be some shepherds, and there must be at least one in a local congregation, there will be some shepherds who labor at the work of the word. To labor means to toil, to grow weary, to work hard at the ministry of the word. What Paul is telling us here is that the shepherd whose focus is on preaching and teaching is to be set aside and provided for monetarily so that he can focus all of his energy on the work of the word. It's not tradition, it's Bible. And to give us a framework, just to be very practical in this, R. Kent Hughes and Brian Chappell, two very trustworthy commentators, say, quote, "As a rule of thumb, pastors ought to be paid on the same scale as others in their congregation, of the same age, education, level of experience, and responsibilities. They say they should not live above or below their congregation. The sad reality is some so-called pastors who the Bible calls wolves see it as see passages like this as their license to get rich at the expense of the church. That's not what's being commanded here. They just need to be able to make ends meet and to live a decent life so that they're not busy clipping coupons where they should be busy in the Word. And this isn't an idea of the modern church. This isn't tradition. This isn't an invention of Paul even. He says, for the Scripture says in verse 18, for the Scripture says, what Paul is going to do is he's going to pull from biblical texts and he's going to prove that this is the way it always has been. This is God's design. He quotes first from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, when he says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it is threshing. Now, it was a normal practice for farmers to use an ox, whether it's with their own hooves or with a machine behind them. It was normal for farmers to use an ox or a beast of the field, you would call it, to walk over and tread on the harvest of wheat on a hard surface. And the point of doing that was to basically process the wheat, to break open the wheat to get to the edible part of that plant. And it was normal and often that the ox, as he was working and trampling on the wheat and breaking it up and making it edible for the farmer and his family, it was normal for that oxen to, well, I mean, it's just the way the oxen are designed. Their head is about that far from the ground, and their food is right in front of them. And so they would reach down and every once in a while just eat from their work, right? They would just eat the product of their efforts, you could say. Now, it would have been cruel, you see. It would have been cruel to have a farmer place a muzzle over the mouth of the ox. That actually would happen. And that's why in Deuteronomy 25, verse 4, God says, don't be cruel. Don't be cruel to your animal. If they're working, let them eat. My goodness. Well, the principle holds true for somebody that is working hard at preaching and teaching of the Word. He quotes another passage here when he says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Again, Paul reasons with us that it's only right to give such shepherds double honor. And what Paul does here, he alludes to passages like Deuteronomy 24, verse 15, Leviticus 19, verse 13. But the wording here, what's really interesting, it's just this is a side note. It's really interesting. The wording here is identical to the words of Christ as recorded in the Gospel of Luke. And so what Paul is doing here, kind of under the surface, he's saying, as Scripture says, and he quotes Deuteronomy, a well-known biblical passage, but then he quotes Luke. He quotes the words of Christ in the Gospel of Luke. And he says, that Scripture too. Striking. But as he's doing this, the wording is Jesus' wording. From Luke 10, remember where Jesus commissions the 12 to go and to preach the gospel and heal in his name. He says in Luke 10, Go, behold, I send you out as lambs in the midst of wolves. Carry no money belt, he says, no bag, no sandals. Whatever house you enter, first say, peace be to this house. And then Jesus says, stay in that house, eating and drinking what they give you, for the laborer is worthy of his wages. That's Jesus' words. So from Old Testament revelation to New Testament revelation, from Christ himself, the instruction is clear. From 1 Corinthians 9:14, it makes it crystal clear. 1 Corinthians 9:14 says, "So also the Lord directed those who proclaimed the gospel to get their living from the gospel." And a reminder, saints, that it says to get their living from the gospel, not to get rich from the gospel. Amen. A vast difference. Should be always on guard against those men who preach and demand more and more money and make it an issue of your faith, and you're not believing enough because I'm not flying a jet around. Those pastors are wolves in sheep's clothing. And so we must strike that balance between being on guard against such men, but also being willing to provide and to practice this kind of honor. Now, it's the responsibility to practice honor to the elders of a church, but lest we think that there's no accountability and shepherds can just do whatever they want, we are next charged to protect the office. Number two this morning, protect the office. It comes from verses 19 and 20. It says, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all, so that the rest will also be fearful." See, the reality is that no shepherd is perfect. There's only one perfect shepherd, and his name is Jesus Christ. So no shepherd will ever fulfill all the biblical qualifications of a shepherd to perfection. It's just not gonna happen. Yet, at the same time, they are expected to be examples for the church to follow. They are to be above reproach. But if an elder does not match up to this test, he must not be an elder any longer. God gives us much wisdom in how to navigate this. He says, first of all, do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Accusations of sin or disqualification, he says, are not to be received flippantly. Such accusations are not to be thrown around among the church. Why? Because of the weightiness of the office of a shepherd. That role is not to be taken lightly. Christ himself knows that false accusations will come when godly men stand for the truth. It's just gonna happen. This is how the religious people of Jesus' day treated him. John MacArthur reminds us, it is a sacred trust to be in the ministry. That trust is based upon a man's integrity, credibility, and the consistent purity of his life. If he can be successfully attacked at that point and discredited, his ministry will be destroyed. It is imperative that his people be able to distinguish gossip and lies from reality. At the same time, protecting shepherds from accusation, from false accusations, does not mean that shepherds have immunity from valid accusations, you see. So this isn't a get-out-of-jail-free card for an elder. If there is a legitimate sin, then it must be taken with all seriousness. If there are two or three witnesses, if there can be corroboration to the charge of disqualification of the man, then it must be taken with all seriousness, and action must be taken. Well, what are we looking for here? He says, in verse 20, those who continue in sin. The wording here is fascinating, at least to me. The wording here is fascinating because what Paul is doing here is he's making a contrast between the sinning elder of verse 20 and the elders who are leading well in verse 17. In verse 17, we have these participles. Leading well is how it should read, the elders who are leading well. And then also in verse 17, those who are laboring, it's another participle there. In our verse here in verse 20, it's another participle. It's not necessarily continue in sin. Literally, it's those who are sinning. It's another participle. It's intriguing what Paul is doing here. My nerd juices start getting flowing here on this stuff, but let me tell you what Paul is just saying. In verse 1, we're told to honor shepherds who are leading and laboring. But now in this verse, we are told to reprove the shepherd. We are told to reprove the shepherd who is not leading and laboring, but sinning. That man is not leading and laboring because he's too busy sinning. What do we do with such a man? That kind of a man is evil and wicked. Has no business being in the office of a shepherd. And so the response is fitting. He says, those who continue in sin, reprove in the presence of all. If the sin is proven, it must be dealt with publicly. Saints, this church culture, and I don't know if this is your history, if you come from another place, or if you just have this embedded in your mind over the years or whatever else, but this church culture of touch not the Lord's anointed, that is unbiblical. That is not how we should treat shepherds or elders. Afraid to challenge them, afraid to ask them for clarification, afraid to speak up if we know that there is sin happening. That culture of touch not the Lord's anointed is flat out unbiblical. No one in the church is above the commands of Christ. And so we are to reprove those men. Reprove means to expose, to show them their fault, to bring it into the light. Ephesians 5 uses similar wording. Ephesians 5, 11 to 13 says, do not participate in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead even expose them. All things become visible when they are exposed by the light. That's the same wording for reprove. Bring it into the light. Tell the church. Bring the man before the church and reprove him before the church. This isn't something done in a back room, in a smoke-filled room. This must be done in the light before the church. And at this point, the man is to be treated just like any other member of the church and be brought through the process and steps of church discipline found in Matthew 18. All with the hope that he would repent. But even if he does repent, he is disqualified himself. At least for a time, if not permanently. And what's the reason for all this? I mean, I understand this might seem really extreme, really harsh even. But that's the point. It is so that the rest also will be fearful, he says. in verse 20. So that the rest also will be fearful. Christ is jealous for the purity of his bride. Husbands, are you jealous for the love and purity of your spouse? You better be. Christ is jealous with a perfect jealousy, with a holy jealousy for the purity of his bride. God wants you and I, church, to be afraid of the devastation that sin brings. It is so that you will be afraid. It's not so that you'll have an attitude of awe or reverence for God. That falls short. You should be afraid of sinning, Christian. God takes your sin seriously. He takes my sin seriously. Don't forget that he takes sin so seriously that to deal with the stain and debt and offense of your sin, Christian, to deal with your sin, he takes it so seriously, he sent his only begotten Son to die for your sin. That's how seriously he takes sin. The death of the Son of God is what's at stake. And dear sinner, if you don't know my Lord this morning, you need to take your sin seriously. You need to take this life of rebellion and just doing things your own way. Sorry, you're not Frank Sinatra. Living life your own way. You can live your life saying, I did it my way. But at the end of your life, you will be held accountable for how you lived, for the life of rebellion, the life of autonomy that you tried to live. Don't forget, this is still God's world. Amen. He will judge you for your sin. But our Father is so gracious that he sent his Son, Jesus Christ, to live in all righteousness, to live perfectly, because you can't. And then at the end of his life, he died a sinner's death, the death that you and I should die, absorbing and taking an eternity of wrath and judgment towards our sin. Christ took an eternity of hell. He drank that cup while he was on the cross. And he did that so that sinners would be forgiven and not find wrath, but love from God instead. And so repent of your sin, take it seriously, turn from it, and place your faith in Christ. One way to help that in a local church is to deal with sin when it is present, especially in the leadership. This serves as a warning to the entire congregation and others of the seriousness of sin. One commentator says, discipline is more than just a call to repentance. It is a bold and public statement of the church denouncing sin and labeling it for what it truly is. Unholy rebellion against God. So why do we practice church discipline here at this church? It's, yes, of course, to maintain the purity of the bride of Christ, but it's also to promote fear in the rest of our hearts, that we would be afraid of what might happen if we allow that sin to just go unchecked in our lives. So church, let us all take sin much more seriously than we do. Let us all be very afraid of what could happen if we allow that pet sin of ours to go on unchecked. Oh, dear saints, you don't want to be the next person that is going through this process of church discipline. You don't want to have to wait until your sin is so great and has so much strength in your life that it's just that much harder to break free from. Deal with it now, saints. No, these are all very weighty things, aren't they? What Christ is calling us to as shepherds and as a local church in practicing honor and protecting the office, what he's calling us to here is not comfortable and it's not easy. So how in the world can we make sure that we obey these things no matter what the cost? The third point this morning, preserve integrity. Preserve integrity. Verse 21 and 22. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels to observe these instructions without bias, doing nothing in partiality. Do not lay hands upon anyone hastily and thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. Sobering reality here is that the presence of God Himself is a living reality in our lives and among the church. God in Christ, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit lives in us and among us. And that reality is exactly what will motivate us to do what is right, even when it's difficult. And so Paul says, I solemnly charge you. This charge of Paul is not to be taken lightly. It's actually the same word used in 2 Timothy 4 for Paul's charge to Timothy to preach the word. So the charge here carries the same weight as the charge there. As important as it is for a shepherd to preach the word, it's important for that man to be a man of integrity as well. Same weight. It's the same kind of urgency and weight is to be applied to this solemn charge towards integrity. And it's even brought out more, the urgency of this and the weight of this is brought out more by the next words. He says, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his elect angels. Paul is calling on the entire heavenly realm here as witnesses. The elect angels, I know that that's probably what you're thinking, what is that about? The elect angels are, of course, those angels that did not follow Satan in his rebellion and treason against God at the beginning of creation. So what held those angels back, or what's the reason why those angels did not follow Satan and the others did? It was because God chose it to be so. That's why. Amen. And how sobering it is to think that for those other angels, there is no opportunity for redemption. Jesus didn't die for the salvation of angels. Either they followed Satan or they stayed loyal to God. There's no second chance with them. God is serious about these things. John Calvin, he says it quite bluntly and better than I can. Or maybe I'll just hide behind him and let him say it. He says, indeed, the man who is not shaken out of his carelessness and laziness by the thought that the government of the church is conducted under the eye of God and his angels, that man must be worse than stupid. I'll let him say that. But it's true. It's not just foolishness or silliness or lightheartedness or not taking God seriously. The elder, the shepherd who does not operate and fulfill his task, knowing and considering that he is under the watchful eye of all of heaven, he has no business being in that place. No business being in that position. He's worse than stupid. Okay, so heaven is watching. How then should we act? He says to observe these instructions without bias, doing nothing in partiality. Verse 21. There can be no partiality in the operation and function of the church, especially in the leadership. The word bias, it's a Greek word prokrima, which means to prejudge. It's where we get the idea of prejudice, is to prejudge someone. It is to decide how you will treat someone ahead of time. Partiality is similar, it's proklesis. And it means to be pre-inclined, to be pre-bent towards favoring someone unfairly. This has no place in any of our hearts, in any of our lives and practices, much less does it have any place amongst the leadership of a church. We've all been, I trust, reading the book of James this month. And James speaks on this. In James chapter 2, he says, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes into your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in bright clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the bright clothes, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? And then in verse 9 he says, but if you show partiality, you are committing sin, being convicted by the law as transgressors. To show favoritism destroys the reputation of a leader. It diminishes the integrity of the church, and it hinders the effectiveness of gospel ministry. But if we maintain our integrity, church, then even as the heavenly hosts look on, we can be confident, saints, that the Lord will bless us and use us for His glory. One last instruction for us to maintain the integrity of the office of elder shepherd in the church. Verse 22, do not lay hands upon anyone hastily. The temptation in many churches is to place men into the role of shepherd too quickly. This happens in a young church or a new church that just needs leaders, needs plurality. And we'll look the other way past some man's sin just to get that plurality and to be a legitimate church in their eyes. This happens when a church is growing exponentially and the leaders feel like they just need to catch up and keep up with the population of the church. And so let's just get these guys in here, fast track this thing. And often the thought is that as long as a man loves Jesus and, gets along with people and is a good speaker, then obviously he's supposed to be an elder, right? However, this must come, this laying on of hands, this appointment. We call it ordination at times. This comes only after a man is genuinely approved as qualified according to the standards set for us in Holy Scripture by the process of evaluation by the existing elders as well as a congregation of a local church. Only after that and not before it. Don't prejudge him and say he must be an elder. Let's just get him through. No, the process is meant to sift. It's meant to safeguard the office and to keep the church pure. If you don't do this, he says, you thereby share responsibility for the sins of others. Literally, it is to share in another's sins. So if a group of shepherds quickly appoint a man to join them as shepherd, that group of elders then will bear the responsibility for any scandalous sin that may come afterwards. It's their fault, just as much as it is his. That is a weighty responsibility. This is why the process of becoming a shepherd ought to be long and difficult. And if it's done right, the existing elders, as well as the church, will, he finishes off, keep yourself pure. This phrase, keep yourself pure, is actually a command. Shepherds of a church must actively, continually, and constantly guard themselves from sin. Whether it's a sin of greed, or pride, or vengeance, or immorality, or favoritism, or if it's fearing man, or if it's a sin of just doing things his own way. He must be fearful of the consequences of his sin. And if he does this, then he can be confident that, as it says in verse 17, where we started, to be confident that he is leading well. Indeed, church, the church of Christ is a house of clay and a royal palace, isn't it? It is a body of death and a temple of light. It is scorned by the world and cherished by Christ. But what a treasure the church is. Saying, so let us raise our view of the church, as well as the office of shepherd and even deacon as well. May the Lord richly bless this ministry. May he keep us pure. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask, Lord, for your grace and your power. We ask for your Spirit, Lord, to keep us pure. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you take these words and write them upon our hearts? I pray, Lord, that your word would be effective and that we as a church would live according to it. Oh, Lord, it's not enough for us to be stirred up or impressed by a sermon on a Sunday morning. We got to do it now. So Lord, I pray that you would be with us. May we practice these things in our own lives and corporately as a local church. And pray your hand upon this season of our church's life. We ask even now for your presence and your guidance and blessing upon our meeting tonight as we work through these things. We ask, Lord, that you would safeguard us. Lord Jesus, you're the chief shepherd. Guide us and lead us. Continue to feed us. May we be faithful just to follow you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Let's stand as we sing.